demonstrate to you that I've done sufficient research on a particular conclusion, and then you're going to know some other scripture that I didn't say that then might contradict that. And I want you to feel free to tell me that, okay? It's because my intention is not to just offer you proof texts to my point of view and expect you to just blindly accept that, and that's the end of it. And I also don't want you to be unprepared, because if you want to explain some of the things that you're learning and somebody else throws that verse at you, then you're going to say, wow, Ed really left me completely in a bad spot here. Okay? So I just want to lay that out for you, that this, probably no other study that I've done for our class since I did Romans, do I find just such unending layers to peel back. And you peel back this layer and you get to that one, and it's like, do I even want to peel the next one? Because how far down is this going to go? All right? And we're going to talk about a few things today that I hope you'll see are my sincere effort at trying to get to these things in as fair a manner as possible. Okay? One of the things that I think should always be on our mind as we study these particular things is there are times where it's tempting to laugh at people who have a different perspective. There's times where it's tempting to conclude that their conclusion is silly. All right? And to me, that's kind of the line that I don't want to cross. And that when I come up to that and find, and a lot of the sources that I look to, whether it's J. Vernon McGee or Woodrow Kroll, Alistair Begg, Cody Buckman, others, I see them do that. And I really want to avoid that. Although there's a sincere temptation at times, because honestly, some of those other perspectives at times do genuinely seem quite silly. And yet, sincere Christian men and women believe these other things, and they don't find them silly. So I want to handle that with a great deal of care and caution and respect. And I would encourage you, as you hear these things, whether it's in my class, and you want to laugh at me, that's okay. I won't be offended if you laugh at me. But when you go out there and you hear somebody else teach something different than what either I've taught you or what you've come to conclude on your own, that if you're tempted to laugh at someone else, I think that is a good indicator of a line that's too far. I don't believe there's reasons to mock other people, okay? Despite the way it might seem like they're really working very hard to promote a viewpoint that doesn't make sense to our way of thinking or to your way of thinking. So with that, once again, laid out, and I feel like I have to do this kind of on a weekly basis, right, to just help us understand the openness I want to have to this. I want to finish our discussion of preterism. And remember again that it is a view that says that what is in the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, but also throughout the scriptures, when it comes to prophecy, that it is already fulfilled, that it has already happened. The full preterist, or the hyper-preterist, some would call them, or the consistent preterist, as they prefer to be called, would say there are no prophecies remaining to be fulfilled. It's done. And that the ones about the future were primarily fulfilled in AD 70. Now, as I've worked on this, I've used a lot of the study from Woodrow Kroll. And Woodrow Kroll grew up a preterist. And when he went to college and to Bible school, he was a preterist. And that's where he started at. And so I think it's really interesting studying with him as a guide, because this is where he was trained. This is the world he grew up in. And yet later in life, came to the conclusion that it was not correct. Okay, that it does not give us the best understanding of the scriptures laid out for us. But one of the most respected theologians of our time, R.C. Sproul, is a preterist. Okay? Okay, and so you can see distinctive, wise, intelligent people come to these different conclusions. Last week we talked about how even in the early church, there was some, I would say, fairly well underdeveloped understanding of Revelation in a preteristic sort of viewpoint. Not so much that they went through verse by verse and said the whole thing, but that they did believe that it did reference some particular things that had already happened. And then come along the Council of Trent in the 1500s, the 16th century, and the Catholic Church had a bishop named Salazar who did an entire breakdown of Revelation from beginning to end that established it as all past. And that's primarily why the Catholic Church continues to believe and teach a preteristic viewpoint, and that's where a lot of the rest of those ideas and firm breakdowns originate out of Salazar's writings. And as we said last week, and I know this is a little bit of review, but I just want us to finish this and be able to put it together. You know, we can look to certain texts about that preterists would go to, being Revelation 1:1, where you'll see they say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And if you look back to Matthew 24:34, part of the Olivet Discourse. Where it says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so those are a couple of the key, but not the only, scriptures that a preterist would bring forward to demonstrate and say, this viewpoint must be correct because these scriptures say it will happen soon, it will happen shortly. Now, what are some of the problems that we struggle with this interpretation of Scripture? The claim is all prophecies are fulfilled. But they're already done. And the advantage the preterists have over a futurist is they eliminate foolish projections, prognostications, identifications, and all sorts of things, right? Those who are preterists don't struggle with people in their congregations and stuff writing books that say Jesus is coming in 1988, and I was wrong by 1 year, he's coming in 1989. You know, they don't have people who are, you know, worried about the mark of the beast and are constantly on the lookout for it. Is it barcodes? Is it chips under the skin? What is it, right? What is it? Is it Trudeau? Is it Trump? Was it Ronald Reagan? I mean, so they, because all the prophecies are fulfilled, they don't have this problem that the futurists have. And I'm, you know, tilting my hand a little bit, futurists aren't without their problems, okay? So they have that that benefit, that they aren't struggling with people who make wild and foolish prophecy identifications, who say, you know, part of in Revelation, that's referring to the French Revolution, and this part here is referring to this pope in particular, and this specific persecution, okay? The preterist doesn't have that. But they do have other problems that if all the prophecies are fulfilled, one of the ones that we see in Revelation 20, verse 3, I think it is, talks about Satan being bound and cast into the pit so that he won't deceive the nations. And so the preterist says that's already happened. And yet Peter writes, what about the devil? Anybody remember? Second Peter.
Roars through it like a roaring lion.
He's like a roaring lion seeking.
It's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Okay? Not to mention, what is our practical experience? Does it seem like the devil is bound and not deceiving the nations? Mm-hmm. Is that how we experience the world? So even from an experiential point, it's like, is that true? So what's another issue? War is still happening, right? War is still happening. And yet if all the prophecies have been fulfilled, we know, and I don't have the reference here, but we know that there are many Old Testament prophecies that talk about the end of war, about how the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and how the lion will, the wolf will lay down with the lamb is the actual quote, because the lion and the lamb one is not right. So we see these potential problems, okay? And then finally, one that I think is really critical is that in the preterist view, in AD 70, the Jewish age ended and is over for good. And that the church is replacing Israel. That the church, that the old covenant is over, the new covenant is here, and there's no longer a future, a distinctive, specific future for the nation of Israel. And I think that that flies very much in the face of much of the New Testament, not to mention the prophecies we see in the Old Testament. But if you take the prophecy in the Old Testament about Israel's future, and you say, okay, well, those all apply to the church now. Okay, if we set that aside and accept that, what do we do with passages like Romans? And you can turn there with me. Romans chapter 11. Starting at verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? And just for some context, if we don't have time to read everything, but I mean, chapter 10 and chapter 9, Paul is talking about Israel's role. What is happening with Israel? Why doesn't Israel see Jesus as their Messiah? What's going to happen to them? His desire for Israel, Israel's rejection of the gospel. And we finally get now to chapter 11, where Paul is writing the conclusion of this treatise about Israel. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite and the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest are blinded. And it goes on. It's hard to know where to stop here. But you can skip over into verse 11. I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some. For if being cast away is reconciling to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he goes on here, like I said, it's hard to know where to stop. And we studied this in Romans a few years back. I know many of you weren't here then. But we see that Paul lays out very clearly that there is a future for Israel. That the time right now of the Gentiles is here. That Israel is going to be restored. I think it's very clear, especially here in Romans, but also in several of the other epistles and some short writing, that there is a distinctive future for Israel, that they're going to be provoked back to their Savior, through jealousy that the Gentiles know their God. And that the beautiful thing about that, the beautiful way the scriptures come together, is that there would be no salvation for any of us if it weren't for the Jews. Right? Salvation is by the Jews. Okay? And yet, the boasting that the Jews could have, because, hey, salvation is by us. And yet, due to their falling away, the Jews will come back to their own salvation through the jealousy provoked in them by the Gentiles being saved. And so that as we enter the kingdom together as members of Christ's church, there's going to be no boasting for either side. Neither Jew nor Greek is going to be able to say that they are better than the other. God's going to bring us in by what? By the grace of Christ alone. And so it's an amazing symmetry. It's an amazing complementary or supplemental of each other. The Greek and the Jew, the Gentile and the Jew, being woven together. And the preterism view, I believe, really loses not just the future for Israel, but that amazing symmetry in the scriptures of how Christ is going to be glorified by bringing in Gentiles, by bringing in Jews, and neither of them with any room to boast. No boasting. The Jew's going to be like, thank goodness the Gentiles got the gospel because I wouldn't be here. The Gentiles going to be, thank goodness the Jews brought about salvation or I wouldn't be here. And both are going to say, thank you, God, for this amazing plan. And the preterism view, I believe, loses that extensively.
Yeah, verses 25 and 26. Mm-hmm. If you get said exactly that.
Thank you, ma'am. Be
sure.
Yeah. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness is part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Yeah. Thank you. And so, what are some of our other implications to recognize with preterism? Matthew 24. Let's turn to Matthew 24. And as you listen to R.C. Sproul talk about why he adheres to this, he wrote a book called The End Times According to Jesus. Is that the title?
Yeah.
I believe that's the title. Yeah. And so he really focuses in on this Olivet Discourse. And particularly, as I've listened to him, he focuses in on the one from Mark. Because there's parallels in the three synoptic gospels in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But if we look at Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to read this. Then Jesus went out from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon the other, that stone that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heavens, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right. Really, all the discourse continues on through chapter 25, but we're going to stop there. What are the implications if everything here in chapter 24 is over? Okay. If it's already all been fulfilled in AD 70. Okay, there's some very clear distinctions. One, Christ has already come. Okay, that's clearly the implication. And the preterists are open about that. He came at AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. So what for us then, believers now in the 21st century, is the implication if Christ has already come? What's the most obvious one?
That we are going to be going through the tribulation.
No. What's the most obvious implication to each of us right now if Christ already fulfilled this prophecy to come?
We are not saved.
Right.
Nope.
He would be sitting in authority. He would be in,
no,
at the end of the tribulation.
This is a very simple, straightforward one. I'm not trying to trick you. Okay? The obvious implication is that he's already come, that there's nothing, that we are not looking for him to come now.
Oh.
Right? If he's already come, then we're not looking for him to come. Okay? And so that's the clear implication, is we are not watching and waiting. That's the, might sound small, but this is a big deal to me, and I hope it's a big deal to you.
Right.
Okay. If Christ already came, if this prophecy he talks to us details about is when are these things going to happen, and he talks about right here at the end, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. If this has already happened, then what are we watching and waiting for right now? Right? This is the implication we have to deal with. And so, what, then a question should come to mind. What is the purpose of Christ's return? What is the purpose of his return?
Well, in the first Advent, he came as the baby, the innocent baby, the servant, and in his second coming, he will come as a conquering king. But mm-hmm. he will come as the Messiah the Jews were hoping he was in the first place.
So, yes, but let's go a little bit more fundamental.
Okay.
What's the purpose of Christ's return?
Well, number one, fulfill a promise. Number two, to redeem the elect.
Okay.
Still not what you're looking for.
Like I said, I'm not trying to trick you, you know, and it's not that these answers aren't right. It's just, you know, what I'm thinking of. And I'm expecting you to read my mind, so forgive me for that. Okay.
Isn't this set up as the millennial kingdom on earth?
Well, that's certainly one of the viewpoints, okay? But I want us to be simpler about this, okay? Because I'm trying to help us see what the implications of preterism would be, okay? If Christ already came, okay, if this coming that he predicts is fulfilled in AD 70, and yet we are all told various things, such as to watch, to wait. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. We have all of these other epistles telling us that he's coming soon, that he's coming back. What then are we to believe about his second coming? Jody?
Well, but there's no, what's the word I'm looking for? There's no reason that that's important, that all the scriptures are important. There's no better.
Well, and so this is the struggle you're having is part of what I'm trying to elicit from you. Okay, this is what's that?
I said it's fitted on.
No. This is my point though, right? This is my point is okay, and this is the hardship about teaching this to a group that is mostly made up of futurists, okay? So but this is my purpose here right now is that if Christ has already returned, and if there is no second coming to now be watching for, the question in our mind and the question we can ask to a preterist and the question they need to answer is what was that purpose of his second coming back then? What was accomplished in doing that? Okay, and so for the futurist, this answer is quite simple. It's to set up a kingdom. Mm-hmm. It's to fulfill these prophecies. It's to execute judgment. It's to separate the sheep from the goats. We can look at all of these things, and yet when we look here in this viewpoint, then we're left with, well, what was the purpose then? What was accomplished when he came in AD 70? Okay, so the struggle that I let you crawl through here, trying to read my mind, was really the exact thing I was hoping you would execute for me, okay, is that it's difficult to identify a purpose that if the second coming has already occurred. And it's difficult for us who are being told, or at least, you know, we've grown up, most of us, in a church setting that tells us to always be watchful, to always be waiting, that points to numerous scriptural references that say, watch, wait, look ahead. All of a sudden, there is no value to those particular verses anymore. When we look at communion, which is nicely convenient that we're having it today for this object lesson, right? What are the words that we say Christ said when he distributed the elements? What did he say? This do in remembrance of me. What else? As often as you take this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death. What?
Until he comes.
If he's already come, then why does a preterist take communion?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what's the value at that? Okay, these are the important implications that they have to ask that make it easy for us to even mock them. And I don't bring these things in the mocking form. As I mentioned before, I don't want us to go down that path. This isn't to laugh at anyone or to be harsh in our criticism. But these are the necessary implications of this belief, then.
So do they take communion?
Yes. Oh. So, what are the signs of his coming? We read through chapter 24 here, and we see a lot of various signs, okay? And as I mentioned to you last week, if this is when Jesus came back in AD 70, we don't have any authoritative accounting to validate that as the fulfillment of these prophecies. We don't have revelation to tell us that. And so here 2,000 years later, almost. It's like, is this it? And did the church at that time believe that? And when you look at the church fathers and those, they didn't see AD 70. They saw the fulfillment of Christ's words that the temple would be destroyed and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Very obvious. And they saw persecution. You read with me these verses that Jesus said to them. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, betray one another, will hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. Okay, and it goes on. And these things happened to the people who heard these prophecies, right? That particular thing happened. They identified with those things, and they saw Jesus' prediction of the fall of the temple, which was unfathomable to the Jews of Jesus' time. I was in Jerusalem. Have any of you been there? Anybody else ever been there? That's amazing. The stones that are left at the foundation are so big. I mean, unbelievably large stones. Stones that are as long as the sanctuary is, and half the height, and half the width. I mean, it would literally take up this entire side of the building. That's how big some of these rocks are. And so Jesus is there with his apostles, and they're marveling. They're like, wow, this place is incredible. You know, some fisherman from Galilee is walking with Jesus. Wow. Okay, believe me, you walk by him, it's wow. Okay, and Jesus is like, yeah, all this is going to be knocked down. And they're like, how? How is this even possible? Okay, and yet it was. It was done. So they recognize that prophetic nature is very true. So, excuse me. I'm gonna keep that on the sticky side because we're going to come back to that. Okay. But I want us to think about how then does a preterist kind of lay out this? And listening to R.C. Sproul, it was really interesting. I was telling Dave earlier in the week, I listen to some people who have these views and they make me really angry. R.C. Sproul doesn't make me angry. It was really interesting. And so he talks about three different ways to read your Bible, three different ways to read any book, right? There was the literal, and there was, he had a different word for it, but I'm going, for ease, I'm going to use figurative. And then there was partial literal. And so, when the preterist is reading through Matthew 24, or I think it's Luke 21, if I remember the parallel, and then there's in Mark, you can read it all as being very literal. You could read it all as being very figurative and symbolic, metaphorical, not referring to anything that would be specific, all spiritual in nature. Or it can be some of each of those. R.C. Sproul chooses this third option, okay, that some of it's literal, some of it's figurative, okay, and he'll say, well, it's clear that the destruction of the temple, literal, persecution of the believers, literal, okay, but then you get to these other parts about Christ's return, about the spreading of the gospel to all the nations, okay, the gathering up of all the people from the four corners of the world, and those are figurative. And to me, this is really frustrating. I'm not sure if frustrating is the right word, but it took away from what I felt was like, okay, I'm following. And then all of a sudden we got here and I'm like, wow, that seems a little selective. But for the preterist then, this is the way to explain this passage, okay, is that what hasn't happened clearly must be figurative, and what has happened clearly must be literal, and so therefore you take this. Now, lest we be judgmental on this viewpoint, I want us to contrast how it is then that a futurist looks at this, because I think it's important, because the criticism back to us then is, well, when you read this and you see it say, you know, some of these things must happen shortly, and you read and there's the destruction of the temple, what do you say about these other things then? Okay, and so, of course, for the futurist, the argument is, well, not everything that's predicted there has as of yet happened. Okay, so, and that's, of course, where I come from. Okay, that's my viewpoint, is that when I read these, some of these things have happened, and the things that I don't see literally happening must remain yet to happen. Okay, and I think that fits, but it's also a fair criticism then, right? So I criticize and say, well, you're being a little selective about when you look at it literally and when you look at it figuratively, whereas for the futurists, it's okay, has happened prophecy. Yet to happen. And three, a mix. So you see we have the same problem. Okay? It comes out to the same problem in the end.
Doesn't a futurist also have a figurative part?
Right, and
some of the things.
Right, and clearly a futurist, or most futurists anyway, I can't say for all, but you know, and we'll discuss this more, but a futurist looks at the book of Revelation and says, some of this is very specific and some of it is very symbolic. Okay. Now, generally speaking, when I read the book of Revelation, what's symbolic is clearly stated as symbolic. That's how I would look at it and say, well, we're not guessing, because oftentimes the interpretation is said to John right here, this is a symbol or this represents this. So I don't feel like I'm cherry picking so much, but that's clearly what a futurist does believe. Some things are symbolic and some aren't. As you listen to R.C. Sproul talk about the signs in the sky, okay, the darkening of the sun, the darkening of the moon, the falling of the stars, what he calls astronomical perturbations. He would say all of those are figurative. And to prove that they're figurative, he goes back to Old Testament scriptures where judgment references those same things, such as the destruction of Tyre references astronomical signs and perturbations. Okay? The futurist looks at those Old Testament signs and says, those are still yet to happen. And those are in reference, in parallel with Christ's references in Matthew 24 and with Revelation, to something that as of yet is to come. The preterist, or those who would take the figurative or the partial literal view, would say those things are always metaphorical. They're always figurative. That the shaking of the skies, the stars, and such is simply a metaphor for how judgment shakes things up. Okay? And so I lay these things out to you to help you understand that those who have a differing point of view have a consistent view. Or at least they are attempting to have as consistent a viewpoint and interpretation of the scriptures as possible as well. They aren't just on a whim. Okay, they've worked hard to make a view of the scriptures that makes sense and is consistent. So just a few other implications then for the preterist point of view is that I think that it harms the promise of his return and that it harms the hope that we have in the restoration that comes from his return. When I had that question up here about why is Christ coming back, I believe that the scriptures are very clear to us that in the return, one of the purposes of his return is the restoration of creation. And I wish Jerry was here today, because years ago when Jerry subbed for I think Pastor Andy, it might have been Pastor Nick. I remember him doing a whole 2-week lesson about Romans 8:22. Anybody know what it says there? Anne? All creation groans. Okay? All creation is groaning for the restoration, for its restoration, to be freed from the curse that it was placed under. Wonderful passage of scripture. Okay? I believe that's one of the purposes that's fulfilled in Christ's return. Okay? And that the preterist misses that scripture, the beauty of that scripture, of what it would mean. Okay? Another implication then is, when will Jesus right every wrong? Okay? If he's already come, I'm really disappointed. Okay? When will wrongs be righted? When is there going to be restoration? When are we going to be freed from this body of death? You know, what Romans chapter 7 tells us. Okay? And then where is his kingship? And the preterist believes that this, we are now in the kingdom, and that it's going to continue to get better, and that eventually the kingdom is ushered in. And I don't see that happening. One of the interesting points that wasn't Woodrow Kroll, I'm trying to think which teacher, I've listened to so many, points out is that preterism has fallen on the hardest of times in the 20th century. Because before that, a lot of the Christian world really did believe that things were getting better. Okay? That technology was improving things, that war was on its way out because it didn't make sense, things were going to get better. And then the 20th century came along, and right, the promise of electricity and medicine, vaccines, all of these things made people think it really is getting better. And then what happened?
World War I,
World War II, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Pol Pot. And instead we have the biggest death and killing and bloodiest century in all of human history. 71 million people in World War II. Probably 90 million in China under Mao. 50 million under Stalin. And suddenly preterism fell on very, very hard times because it's like things are not getting better. We don't live in the kingdom. We're not able as humans to usher in this better world. And the church is not rising up and taking over every institution. Okay? And that's what we see. And so the evidence in front of us has weakened this perspective. So, I guess I'll just finish up with a couple of other quick observations. Revelation, just a couple like non-biblical problems. One, Revelation has been accepted as being written in the 90s by everyone starting back to the very early church. And yet, 80, 70s before the 90s. So Revelation here says that it's prophecy. I have multiple references. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, 10, 18, and 19. All say this is a book of prophecy. And yet, that would mean that it was prophesying something that had already happened. And so the preterist believes, well, it had to have actually been written in AD 60. And they're contending against all the other sources then to contend that. That it was the persecution of Nero rather than the persecution of Domitian. Okay? It means there's a problem with the Nicolaitans, who didn't really come about until after the 60s. And the Revelation references them specifically. There's a problem that all seven of these churches are in very questionable position in their spiritual walk, other than Philadelphia. And that if it was written in the 60s, that's a real problem, because Paul was still ministering to these churches in the 60s versus being written in the 90s. Okay, so these are some of just the extra biblical problems too with this viewpoint. So we're going to wrap up there. We're all out of time for questions, but if you have some, I hope you write them down, and we can talk more about it next week. Next week, we're going to briefly touch on a different interpretation. It's not going to take us nearly as long, but it's the historical or the historist's perspective. It's kind of interesting. I think it's important because it gives us some historic context for the dispensational viewpoint. It's sort of the dispensational viewpoint, but sort of not the dispensational. But you can kind of see some trends. So, and we're going to talk about that next week. So we're all out of time, so let's close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you that you've